Welcome to Cornerstone Bible Church. Good evening. It's good to see everybody here tonight. Take your Bible and open to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We're going to pick up the reading in verse 7, and then I'm going to read down to verse 13. Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 7. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who rises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So tonight, as we come to our study here in Romans 15, we're actually concluding this very long section on the topic of unity. And we started all the way back at the beginning of chapter 14, the top of chapter 14. And again, one more time, the call goes out to accept one another. And again, Christ is the example for us to follow, that he might be glorified, that God might be glorified, Christ might be glorified, and that men might praise God in Christ for their mercy. Steve Cole, who was a pastor retired out in the Phoenix area, has a great illustration that I think kind of puts somewhat of a modern bent on the whole issue of accepting those who are different in the body of Christ. And he says this. He says, as you know, and maybe if you're not old enough, you don't know this, but if you're my age, you know this. As you know, in the late 1960s, there was a lot of cultural upheaval that resulted in a wide gap between younger and older generations, both in attitude and appearance. Hudson Armading was the president of Wheaton College at that time, and he had fought for our country during World War II and was a member of that generation, and as a member of that generation was conservative in his grooming and attire. He despised the countercultural movement because to him it represented unpatriotic draft dodgers, flag burners, and the like. So he did not like it when students dressed in the grubby countercultural fashion. He also thought it was biblically inappropriate for men to have long hair. But the staff at Wheaton was trying to permit a degree of liberty among the students on this matter. One day, Ammerding was scheduled to speak in chapel, and just before the service, they gathered for prayer. And just before they began, a young man walked in who had a beard and long hair and was wearing a sash around his waist with sandals on his feet. Ammerding looked at him and was sorry that he'd come in. Worse yet, the student sat right next to the president when they started praying. Ammerding did not have a very good attitude. The young man began to pray. Dear Lord, you know how much I admire Dr. Ammerding, how I appreciate his walk with you, and I am grateful for what this good man of God is and how he loves you and loves your people. Lord, bless him today and give him liberty and the Holy Spirit and make him a real blessing to all of us in the student body. Help us to have open hearts to hear what he has to say, and may we do what you want us to do. So Dr. Armading walked down the steps to go to the chapel, and the Lord spoke to him about his attitude. After giving his message, he asked the young man to come up onto the platform. A ripple of whispering went through the students, many of whom thought the president was going to dismiss the young man from school as an example to the rest of the students. But rather than rebuking him or dismissing him, everybody, including this young man, was surprised when Dr. Armading put his arms around him and embraced him as a brother in Christ. It broke up the chapel service as students stood and applauded and cried and embraced one another. God used that simple act of one man laying aside his prejudice to turn the mood of the campus to a greater love and acceptance of one another. Dr. Armading later learned that this young man had adopted his appearance in order to reach some of his generation who were alienated from God and the church. And that's a pretty good illustration. Right, so what Dr. Armading did is he just put into practice what Paul's calling us all to do here in Romans 15:7, wherefore accept one another just as Christ has accepted us to the glory of God. So again, as we are coming to this text tonight, we are reminded to follow Christ. Accept one another just as Christ accepted us. We are to be one in Christ Jesus. Again, whether or not we're weak or strong, Jew or Gentile, in the context of the passage here in Romans. So this is, before Paul closes the book, this is one last call for unity. One last call to realize the saving purposes and the mercies of our God for all men, Jews and Gentile. That salvation completely belongs to God. It's His plan. And He alone is the one that provides salvation. He alone is the one who brings all men together that they might be one to in one body through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we've seen in our previous studies, again, this church here in Rome is made up of Jew and Gentile, two groups that are in opposition to each other, two groups that apart from Christ would have no association with each other. They'd be completely separate. But in Christ, Paul is encouraging them, really commanding them to receive one another, accept one another in the body of Christ. Don't put an obstacle in each other's way. Don't allow secondary issues to become primary issues. And don't be concerned with pleasing oneself, but please each other. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the perfect example. So in the first six verses at the top of the chapter, in chapter 15, Paul lays out six things that the church in Rome has to do, must do, and likewise, by extension, we must do if we want to have true unity, if that's going to be a part of the fellowship as God commands. So just look back up there real quickly, and we'll run through this, because we've already covered these. We'll run through them real quickly. Number one, if you're going to have real unity, then you have to stop, we all have to stop pleasing ourselves. Chapter 15, verse 1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength, and again, just not please ourselves. So we have been the object of the love of Christ. Again, we have a debt, we have an obligation to pay. We're to bear the weakness of those who are without strength and not just please ourselves. We're to sacrificially like Christ has done, we're to love them. Again, with the determined act of the will, to put their welfare above our own welfare. Because, again, that's exactly what Christ did when He came. Secondly, Paul says, not only must we stop pleasing ourselves, but we have to please others. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. So, again, we're going to have to, if we want to have unity, and as God commands, we're going to have to radically and dramatically be others-oriented. We're going to have to alter our preferences. We're going to have to alter our lifestyles. We're going to have to practically and intentionally do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but humility of mind. Let each of us regard one another as more important than ourselves, because that's the pattern of Christ. And we're going to have to be, number three, willing to make sacrifices for the sake of the weaker brother. We're going to have to be willing to make sacrifices as we follow the example of Christ. Look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. But it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. So Christ, the example, again, didn't please himself, but he pleased others. He bore the reproach of God, a sinful world that hated him. The fourth thing that we're going to have to do, if we're going to make unity a reality in the body of Christ and the local fellowship, is that we have to submit ourselves to the Scripture. We have to submit ourselves to the Scripture and understand the purpose of the Scripture. Verse 4. For whatever was written earlier in the earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement in the Scripture we might have hope. We talked about this at length, I believe. All Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, God breathed every word of it. Therefore, every word of it profitable, every word of it relevant for rebuking, for exposing error, for straightening out behavior, for conforming and training us in righteousness. It's the Word of God, and the Word of God is sufficient to all men for all needs that we have in life, in all areas of life. We have to submit ourselves to it. God has given it to us and given us hope. The God of hope has given to us the Word of God, and He's brought to us through that Word perseverance and encouragement. So again, that just means we need to know the Word of God. We have to spend time in the Word of God. And again, the Bible is full of hope. I said it last time, but it's a tremendous truth. It's full of hope because it's full of Christ. And listen, it's full of Christ for us. That's just a tremendous statement. It's full of Christ for us, the Bible. The fifth thing that the verses call us to do, if we're going to look at bringing reality in the body of Christ, is we have to be dependent upon divine power. We have to be dependent upon divine power, verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, here it is, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So Paul realized if we're going to do those things, if we're going to be in subjection to the word of God, if we're going to follow the example of Christ, if we're going to be pleasing to others and stop pleasing ourselves, then Paul realized we need the power of God to do this. We need the power of God because in and of ourselves, we can't pull this off. In and of ourselves, we're weak. In and of ourselves, we're impatient with people because we're just mere men. So we have to turn to the source, to the one who grants perseverance and encouragement, to the one who desires to see his people walk together in unity, that one who wants us to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So if unity is ever going to be reality in the body of Christ, we have to be dependent upon God and his power. Dependent upon his divine power. We need to call upon him. We need to pray to him. We need to pray that God might lead us in like-mindedness towards each other. And then pray that we would be obedient to what God calls us to do, what God commands us to do in his word. And then number 6, we just need to be obedient. We just need to be obedient. And with one voice, glorify God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says in verse 6. With one accord, that you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the goal, right? That's the purpose of uniting. That's the purpose of Paul's prayer. That with one accord, we may with one voice glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we gather. That's why we gather morning and evening. And that's what we have. That's why we have to fight for. If we're going to fight for anything, we need to fight for unity. Because we want to glorify God. We want to glorify Christ. Because disunity brings nothing but reproach upon both of them and reproach upon the gospel. Now, as we come to verse 7, not only again is Christ the example, but the exhortation here is not primarily negative. It's really a positive exhortation. It's to cultivate a spirit of joy. To cultivate a spirit of joy, a spirit of peace, of hope. To foster and promote an attitude in the body of Christ of praising and glorifying God for his mercy. So here's the command found in verse 7, either wherefore or therefore, depending on your translation. Accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. That word accept just means receive, right? We're to receive one another. It has a strong preposition in place of it, which means receive by pulling something or someone very close to yourself. So when Paul says to receive one another, he means that we are to receive a brother warmly. We're to receive a sister warmly. We're to do that in love. Listen to what Christ says in Matthew 10, verse 40. He says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So again, when you receive another brother, when you receive a brother in Christ, you receive Christ. And when you receive Christ, you receive the one who sent Christ. That's God the Father. And we're drawing them in close. And that's what we're to do to each other in the body of Christ. We're to receive our brother in Christ. That we're to bring them close to us, even though they might be different than us. Even though they might live different than us. They might have different opinions. Even though they may not, in the context, again, Jew and Gentile, they might not enjoy certain liberties that other people in that fellowship enjoy. Draw them close. Accept them. So accept one another. Again, that means to warmly, in love, as you would receive Christ, to receive another brother. Grant access to your heart to that other brother. Take one another to yourself. Treat one another as closest intimate friends with the utmost of caring, the utmost of kindness. That's the idea behind the little phrase there, accept one another. It's much more than the idea of just tolerating each other. It's much more than just living with each other in the same room. As long as you stay there, I'll be over here. It's much more than that. It's much more than just pretending like the other person doesn't exist in the fellowship. That's not what he's saying. He says we're to accept one another. And again, that accepting one another comes from God in the mood of the command. It's an imperative. So again, this is the command of God to maintain Christian unity by accepting each other in the body of Christ. So all the natural divisions outside the body of Christ, all those things that divide men, and I don't know if you've noticed, but we're finding more and more ways to try to divide everybody in this country. Right? All those natural divisions apart from Christ, economic or nationalistic or skin color. And I intentionally didn't put the word race because there's no races. We're all one in Adam. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. The amount of melanin doesn't make you any kind of different person, or the lack of melanin doesn't make you any kind of different person. All men are one race in Adam. All men are fallen. So what he's saying is we can't allow the divisions of the world to be incorporated or brought into the church. All those divisions among the natural man can't be found in the body of Christ. All the hatred, all the division, all the rivalries that occur over the centuries and even in our present day between men have to be excluded. He's saying they must not, they can't be found amongst those who call themselves followers of Christ. These things must not be so in the church. In the church, Galatians 3, verse 28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. So Jesus Christ has come and erased the barriers, broken down the middle wall of partition between men, especially in the context of that day between Jew and Gentile, and has united us together in one body. We're to fight for that. We're to maintain that. We're to see that as just vitally important. Put a mark there in your Bible, and then just turn over real quickly to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. I mean, there's even a little pejorative there, right? A little shot back across the bow, you know, by the Jews. You, the uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, be Jewish people. He says, remember that you at a time were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. From the very beginning of the church has been made up of a conglomeration of individual people, right, from a variety of different backgrounds. From the very beginning of the church of Jesus Christ has been composed of Jews and Gentiles, slaves and freemen, Greeks and Romans, blacks and whites, rich and poor, etc. and so forth. And again, people from all different kinds of backgrounds, all different kind of ethnicities, all political, different political backgrounds, religious backgrounds within the context of coming into the church before they came to faith in Christ. All these different backgrounds, and they've all been brought together, and they've all been accepted by God the Father into one body called the church, the body of Christ. Therefore, if God accepted everybody into the fellowship, we too must accept everybody into the fellowship, right? That's the command. There cannot be divisions. And again, as I just said previously, this world is into dividing as much as possible on every separate, every issue that's out there. It's not to be that way in the body of Christ. We're to have a genuine, welcoming, caring, loving, enduring, welcoming friendship. We are to encourage each other and have a genuine concern for each other because there's a distinct difference in the body of Christ. Because the truth is, what you have is people who have been affected by the mercy of God. And that mercy is not taken lightly. And when you have a fellowship, again, much like ours, and I hear it all the time from people who are new into the fellowship, how kind you are, how receiving you are, accepting you are. You're obedient to this command. But that's because you have received the mercy of God in your own life, and you're extending that mercy to other people. So again, I often, when we talk about it as elders, we often talk about the fellowship and the mercy of God and the unity that we have that has to be protected and not taken lightly because it's a gift. It's a gift to be protected, guarded, developed, encouraged to grow even more. So again, there must not be any division, no matter what issue arises in a local fellowship. Now, when I keep repeating the phrase body of Christ, in my mind, I'm obviously thinking about the local assembly first, and then it further goes out. But in the body of Christ local, in the local fellowship, the local assembly, it doesn't mean that we have to agree on every single issue. We don't have to do that. We're different people. Because there may be areas that we disagree on. There may be certain secondary theological issues that we don't agree on. But there always has to be in those issues a tremendous amount of grace. And again, I'm going to say always. There always has to be a tremendous amount of grace. There really must be an atmosphere of grace in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, even when, and then I think especially when, there's disagreement on secondary theological issues, because the issue of unity is that important. There has to be an acceptance of one another in the body of Christ without condition. Because each and every one of us were in the same place at one time. Each and every one of us at the same place at one time. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. We're all separated from God. Every one of us were children of wrath, as the rest of the world. Every one of us is deserving of God's condemnation. In fact, just look back up to the top of Ephesians chapter 2, and it says that there. Every one of us was like this, but we received God's mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived, in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Verse 4, But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. We deserve condemnation, but God gave us mercy. Therefore, we must extend mercy to all. We must freely accept those who are in the body of Christ. Now go back to Romans 15. Verse 7 picks up and goes on and says, Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, accept one another. Here it is, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So again, we have to richly, freely, graciously welcome, receive each other into the fellowship, each other in the body of Christ. Those who are strong in faith must not look down upon those who are weak in faith, and the weak must not look with contempt upon the strong. We're to accept those who are weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters, because God's already accepted them. Again, Christ has accepted us to the glory of God. So just as Christ accepted us, I mean, Christ drew us close to himself, close to his heart. He gave us access to his heart. He welcomed us in. He forgave our sins. He changed us from being helpless, ungodly sinners and enemies to warmly welcoming us into his household, into the household of God, into the family of faith. He adopted us as his children. He loved us when we were unlovely. Christ loved us while we were yet what? Sinners. He died for us, accepted us. Christ accepted me, a sinner. I'm telling you, if that ever becomes less than amazing, as Newton said, in your own life personally, you're missing the mark on something. God accepted me, the sinner. me who was once us. Paul told Titus, foolish, Titus 3, verse 3, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending my life in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his rich mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. If you're a follower of Christ, if you repented and come all the way to Christ, as I said this morning, if Christ died for us, then Christ died for you. And if Christ died for you, then each one of you has a responsibility to accept one another as Christ has accepted you to the glory of God and to the fellowship. And again, the forgiveness, the acceptance has to be unconditional. Again, the Gentiles in the context were strong in their faith and who were liberated in Christ. They saw the Jews as hopefully bound to legalism. And the Jews who were weak in faith, they saw the Gentiles as giving guilty abuse to license. So the potential for conflict was great there in that church at Rome. And Paul commands them under the authority of the person of the Holy Spirit to accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. It's a very simple command, accept one another. Now, one of the most devastating things that can happen, one of the most destructive things that can happen in any local body is when those in that fellowship set up false criteria for receiving one another that's not biblical, for receiving or accepting someone into the body of Christ, such as hair length, such as what kind of clothes you wear, such as whether or not you're a fan of that team up north. We'll have to think about your membership. Right, when we set up false criteria, we do a disservice to the body of Christ. And then when people don't meet that false criteria, they don't meet non-biblical standards, then we shut them out of the fellowship. And then we make them not feel welcome. And that's a devastating effect upon them and a devastating effect upon the unity in the body of Christ as a whole. It's devastating to the local fellowship. We can't ever allow that to happen, especially can't ever allow that to happen here. Jesus Christ is the example to follow. Jesus Christ is the pattern. And Paul says, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Here it is. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, walk in love, just as Christ has also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. We need to fix our eyes on Christ. Because we have to stop and ask ourselves the question, who among us are worthy of the love of Christ? Who among us are worthy of Christ's forgiveness? Who among us is worthy to receive Christ in his kindness, his grace? And the answer to all those questions is none of us. We never were, never can be, never will be. If we know the Savior, if we've come to repentance and saving faith, it's only because of God's great mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, it's God's great mercy in our lives. It's because of God's great eternal love and kindness. Therefore, anything less than that amongst each other in the body of Christ, anything less than a full, total, open acceptance, reception on our part towards each and every other person in the body of Christ is nothing more than an affront to the Savior. It's nothing more than an affront to Christ, the one who received us. So again, the reason or the purpose why Christ has received us, again, it's laid out right there in the text at the end of verse 7. It says, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us. Here it is, to the glory of God. So we receive each other in the fellowship, and the same manner that Christ has accepted us, God himself, when we do that, God himself is glorified. When his will is obeyed, God himself is glorified. When his will is obeyed and we accept each other in the body of Christ, then praise breaks forth from all those who are the recipients of God's great mercy, because we all stand together unified, not by our differences, but we all stand together unified by God's great kindness and mercy to us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we forever praise him. We praise the glory of his grace. Verse 8. And immediately notice what it doesn't say here in verse 8, which I think is a little bit fascinating. It does not say that Jesus came to be served by the Jews, but rather remarkably, it says this, verse 8, Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. So Christ, the Messiah, he became a servant to the Jews. That's what circumcision means. Now, the Jews were looking for a Messiah, a certain kind. They were looking for a Messiah to be a king who would rule over the throne of David, who would out their political enemies, especially the Romans, and drive the Romans out from their country. And is a king not also to be served by others? I mean, that's what kings like. Others are supposed to meet the needs of the king. But look at this Christ, this king. He came to be a servant. If you have the authorized version, it says a minister. Diakonos is the actual Greek word. We get our English word deacon from that. And a deacon is just one who executes the commands of another. One who, by virtue of his office assigned to him, cares for the poor. One who serves. So Christ, this Christ, the Christ, the only Christ, the Messiah, this King, he came not to execute a political agenda, which is something some of his modern followers might pay attention to, especially the so-called Christian nationalistic movement. But the true Christ, the Messiah, came to serve. He came to live and meet the needs of other people. It's exactly what it says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Jesus said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to what? Serve. To give his life as a ransom for many. And he came to serve those, even those who hated him. Even those who hated him without cause. Jesus Christ, he humbles himself. He comes to the comes as a Jew to the Jews. He comes to serve them. Again, he came, verse 8 continues on, I say, that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Here it is, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the Father. So Christ came into the world not only to save, but he came into the world to verify the word of God. He came to fulfill God's word. He came to perfectly obey it. He came to perfectly keep it. He didn't come to destroy any of it, but to fulfill it all. He came and he confirmed God's covenant to God's covenant people. He confirmed God's promises to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom God had promised a great deliverer would come. And Jesus is the one. He's the one whom God promised. He's the one who fulfilled that promise. He came and again confirmed the truth to the fathers. Again, given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That would be the fathers. And he confirmed that truth to those who listened, to those who looked, to those who saw the reality of who he is. And they knew that when he showed up, he was the one. He was the one that the nation had been waiting for all the way back from the book of Genesis. His own mother, Mary, crying out when she learned about the precious child that she was carrying, said this in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. She says, my soul does magnify my Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Zacharias, who's filled with the Holy Spirit, after the birth of his own son, the miraculous birth of his own son, John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of the Christ, says in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So he's saying, look, I recognize the Old Testament promises of a coming Redeemer are about to be fulfilled, because God promised before the Redeemer would come, there would be one who would be the forerunner. And that's who his miraculously born son, John, is the forerunner. So again, verse 8 says, I said that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given by the Father, and verse 9, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. So again, Christ humbles himself. He comes into the world, and he comes not just to be a blessing to the Jews, but also a blessing for the Gentiles, because salvation's for them also. That they, along with the Jews, might glorify God for his mercy. Again, thinking back to the end of Romans chapter 11, Paul kind of sums up 9, 10, and 11 in those chapters with just a couple of verses when he says this to the Gentiles. Romans 11, verse 30 says, for just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, the Jews' disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all disobedience that he might show mercy to us all. The Jews rejected the Messiah, and God says, okay, the offer of salvation has always been for all men, but specifically I'm going to send Paul, who's the apostle to the Gentiles, and proclaim the gospel to them, so that you, the Jewish people, might become jealous. And he says, look, God has shut up disobedience that he might show mercy to all. That's always been God's design. Mercy to the weak, mercy to the strong, mercy to the Jew, mercy to the Gentile. Because God is the Savior of all men. And God is the God of all mercy, the God who is rich in mercy. Therefore, because God is merciful to all, he's telling both Jew and Gentile in the church at Rome, they too also must be merciful and gracious and loving. They have to accept each other in the body of Christ, just as God has already accepted them in Christ to his glory. But Christ comes and he's somewhat of a stumbling block to the Jews. He's a scandal. It's a shocking revelation when the person of Jesus Christ comes, the Messiah of God. He comes to be a servant. He comes to serve the Jews. He comes to fulfill the promises of God made to the fathers about his coming. He comes to die in order to be their Savior. So it's the shocking person of Jesus Christ, the one who came to serve the Jews or came to serve the circumcision. He's come to die in order to confirm the promises of God, to verify the truth of God. But the same person has also come for the Gentiles so that they might join in and praise God for his mercy, for his grace, for his unfailing love. It's amazing when you stop and think about it. Literally amazing, right? To stop and contemplate over the fact that God sent Christ into the world, that Christ came to the world, and Christ died for us. Right? We who are completely unclean. We who in our own are vile and foul and wicked and wretched. We who are filthy from head to toe. None of us has any kind of righteousness in our own. All of us are without understanding of God or the things of God. None of us were seeking him. We're all turning away from him. Together we are all absolutely worthless, useless, doing nothing truly good, but yet Christ saved us. God in his kindness sent Christ out of his great mercy. Christ came. I can't help but think what the psalmist says in Psalm 48, verse 1, when he exclaims this, great is the Lord and greatly to be what? Praised. Right? Great is the Lord, Psalm 48, 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. The hymn writer chimes in, he says, when I think that God his son not sparing sent him to die, what? I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing he died and bled to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, what? How great thou art, right? How great thou art. Over and over again, that's the refrain. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art. Who am I in comparison to God? Nothing. Who am I in comparison to Christ? Absolutely nothing. God saves because he's a merciful God. Accept one another into the fellowship, just as God has accepted you through Christ into the body. Now what Paul's going to do here in the remainder, 9, 10, and 11 to 12, he's going to quote from four different Old Testament texts. He's going to develop the argument, and then he's going to support it with a text of Scripture. And again, each text supports the point he's already made in the previous verses. So it's just kind of this rapid fire here Verse 9 continues on, "And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name." It's quoting out of Psalm 18, verse 49. It's speaking of Gentile salvation, salvation of the Gentiles. The psalmist David says, look, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to praise God amongst the nations, right? But I'm not going to give God praise for salvation alone, not just for the Jews, but for the world, for the Gentiles, for the nations of men, because the nations of men are going to take part in the praise of God because of his eternal mercy, right? I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing of your name. Verse 10 says, and again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Comes out of Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. It's part of the song of Moses that he composed before he, shortly before he died. And it's teaching and reminding the people of what God has done. At the same time, praising him, praising God who's the God Most High. Not only praising him amongst his people, the Jews, but also rejoicing and praising God amongst the Gentiles, right? Along with all of God's peoples. Rejoice, O Gentiles, again, with his people. And then verse 11 says, again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Comes out of Psalm 117, verse 1. And if you look at that section of those verses, yeah, there's an interesting progression. Verse 9, the psalmist praises God amongst the Gentiles. Verse 10, the Gentiles are praising God with the Jews. And then verse 11, the Gentiles are praising God on their own. That's just God displaying his kindness, his mercy. Paul concludes the fourth scripture quote in verse 12. When he says, verse 12, and again Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. So again, Jesse is the father of David, and it was from the Davidic line that the Messiah would come. It's a quote out of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. So again, it speaks of Isaiah speaking of this future descendant of David, the one who's going to rule as a great king, the one who's going to rise out of humiliation and suffering, the Savior who's going to reign over the nations, one who's going to rule over the world, again, over the nations, the Gentiles, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. So in that chapter of Isaiah, it goes on to envision a day when Messiah is going to come, and he's going to bring a universal blessing. And Paul quotes this verse to say, the age of this blessing has begun because the person of Jesus Christ is in the world. Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, the long-awaited one, has come. The servant king has arrived to serve his people. He's come on behalf of the truth. He's come to confirm the promises of God so that both Jews and Gentiles would sing the praises of a holy God for his mercy. Therefore, again, the whole point is there just cannot be any divisions in the body of Christ. There can't be divisions between Jew and Gentile because God has come to save both. Think back to the beginning of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets, the Holy Scripture, in the Holy Scripture, concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the spirit of holiness, which is Christ Jesus our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith amongst the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15 of that first chapter. Therefore, on my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first and then the Greek also. For in it, from the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. The gospel is for all men. It's always been God's intent to save all men, Jew and Gentile, through the person of Jesus Christ. So the whole letter begins with this realization of unity, displays the gospel, goes through justification and all that kind of stuff. But as he's concluding, he's saying, remember the unity that God desires for you, that God demands of you in the body of Christ. He ends this section, verse 13, with a great prayer. He says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." I think it's interesting in this benediction on this section. Remember, I told you this is really concluding this section on unity. There's now no reference to Jew and Gentile. Paul is addressing a unified body in Christ, because that's what he wants of his church. That's what he wants of every believer. That's what he wants of every individual believer in the body of Christ to experience, that unity. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing," because that's who our God is. Our God indeed is a God of hope. And apart from him, not only are we helpless, but we're what? Hopeless. And God alone is the giver of hope. God alone is the source of hope. God is the object of our hope. The God of perseverance and encouragement gives his word that we might have hope. That's again what it says back up in verse 4 of this chapter. And it's interesting that Paul uses the word hope in the book of Romans more than any other of his letters. In Romans chapter 4, verse 18, it's a reading of Abraham with reference to God's promise to him that he would have a son and he'd become a father of many nations. Romans 4, verse 18, "In hope against hope, Abraham believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be." The top of the fifth chapter in the book of Romans, Paul elaborates on the hope of the gospel. Romans 5, 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this great grace with which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope." Hope doesn't disappoint. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us. For while we're still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Chapter 6, Paul mentions hope. Hope in this fallen creation that eagerly awaits, or chapter 8, that eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. Chapter 8, verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also might be set free from its slavery to corruption, the freedom of the glory of the children of God." He goes on and says, verse 24 of that chapter, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is not, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does God, one also hope for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see. With perseverance, we shall eagerly wait for it." He's just saying, look, with regard to our future redemption of our body, we have a hope. He's going to redeem the creation. He's going to redeem our bodies. We have a confident hope, a confident expectation that God's going to carry out his plans and purposes. In Romans 12, verse 12, "Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer." Again, chapter 15, verse 4, "Whatever was written in earlier times is written for instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the scripture, we might have what? Hope. Jesus Christ, again, is the hope of the world, the hope of the Gentiles, the hope of the nations. Over in the book of Titus chapter 1, verse 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago." Titus chapter 2, verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Listen, in God there's hope. In Christ there's hope. God is the God of all hope. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So again, I think the word hope here in verse 13 takes us back to verse 12, where again, he's quoting out of Isaiah 11, verse 10, "In him shall the Gentiles hope." So in him, obviously it's a reference to the person of Jesus Christ, because it's the person of Jesus Christ that brings the promise of salvation, and that promise of salvation comes to all men through him. So again, we're focused back on the person of Christ, right? It means you've not come to faith in Jesus Christ, or if you've not come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you fail to repent and fail to trust, you've failed to trust in your own, in the person of Christ, you failed to trust in the only hope of your salvation. Again, you're in the world without hope, without God. And again, if you fail to repent, as I said this morning, you're really under the active judgment and wrath of God himself. And the description of men in this world without Christ is they're hopeless. And for some reason, under the love of sin and deception of Satan, there's a lot of people in this world that remain apart from Christ. A lot of people in this world, in this culture, in our city, who want nothing whatsoever to do with God, nothing whatsoever to do with Christ. Without hope. And is there any wonder why people are so depressed? Have you been reading about that? How depression has just gone skyrocket? Suicide exponentially growing. More and more people turning to drugs. More and more people turning to euthanasia, right? Assisted suicide. More and more people turning to drugs, alcohol. Trying to blot out their sadness, trying to blot out their loneliness, trying to blot out their hopelessness. And unwittingly, they have placed themselves in that position without hope because they've rejected the God of hope. It's the God of hope whom we command men and women to believe and to repent and come to faith in. But for us who've been the recipients of God's great kindness and mercy, for us who've come from darkness to light, from death to life, God is the God of hope. And it's because of him we have hope. It's not because of us. It's not because we're smarter. It's not because we figured it out. It's because of him. We have hope. We are so blessed by God in this world that is crazy, that is in darkness, has no mooring, has no understanding, has no direction, no purpose. We have hope. We need to offer that to people because that's what they're looking for. They're looking for hope. And they'll never find hope unless they come to faith in Christ because God is the source of hope. He's the source of our hope. He's the object of our hope. God, the God of all hope, is the source of all good things. And he is the one who works all things out for his glory and for our what? For our good. It's this God of great mercy and God of great grace that has come to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came into this world to be a servant of both Jews and Gentiles. He's the hope of God. And he's the one, look what the text says, he's the one who fills us with all joy and peace in believing. Again, God is the source of all good things. God's the source of every perfect gift that comes down from above. It all comes down from him. Therefore, the hope of the Christian, the joy of the Christian, is never bound up in circumstances. Our hope, our joy is bound up in the nature and the character of our God, whom we trust, whom we believe, in the nature and character of his Son who has stepped into this world to take our place as our substitute. That's where our hope's found. Jesus Christ is the ultimate source of our hope, the ultimate source of our joy, the ultimate source of our peace, the object of our joy. Because he has granted to us faith and the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world, stood in our place, that we might believe upon him and that we might have what? Hope. Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior. He goes on in verse 13, he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Listen to this. That you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The word abound means to exceed a fixed number of measure, above and beyond, great, abundance, overflowing. Paul wants the church, both Jews and Gentiles, both weak and strong, to be blessed, to be encouraged by the God of hope. the God who fills us with all joy and peace. And he wants our hope to be superabounding, that we might be overflowing with the hope of our God. We who are, look what it says, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Again, the world doesn't want God, therefore the world has no hope. But we have overabounding, overflowing, superabounding, beyond measure hope. And again, all of our hope, all of our joy, all of our peace, even our belief in God himself, comes to us by the person of the Holy Spirit, who has acted in our life and taken us again from darkness to light, from death to life. Apart from him, we couldn't understand anything. Apart from him, we couldn't believe unless he allowed us to believe. Apart from him, we could never find peace, because we could never submit ourselves to the persons of God in Christ, but we can by his power. Therefore, our joy comes to us as the fruit of this blessed person, the Holy Spirit, who lives within us, who dwells within us, who works within us. All of these things are impossible for us and our own power to achieve, but all these things are possible with God who dwells within us. He, God, through the person of the Holy Spirit, he brings together men and women from all various kinds of backgrounds and beliefs, and political and economic and social backgrounds, and he makes them one. He blends them together. He brings all the nations together, all the peoples of the nations from, again, all these various backgrounds and heritages and et cetera and so forth. And by his great power, he makes them one in Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace. And you know that as well as I do. I mean, if you travel anywhere in this country or you travel anywhere internationally, it's always encouraging, is it not? To be with other believers, even from a different country. We may not even be able to speak the same language, but we're one in Christ. And there's a commonality, a kinship, a friendship, a brotherhood, because Christ brings the nations together so that all may praise him, Jew and Gentile, so that forever all men might bless and praise his name for the great mercy that he has granted to us. The great mercy that God has bestowed upon us through his Son, so that the church might walk together in time in what? Unity. The importance of unity, just vital for the proclamation of the gospel as we follow the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for these verses that we looked at this evening and this conclusion of this section here in chapter 15 on the topic of unity that Paul's been talking about for many, many verses now, starting back at the top of chapter 14. And we want that unity because you command it of us and you've given it to us as a very real possibility if we're obedient. If we look to the person of Jesus Christ, we can enjoy great blessings in the fellowship because we are practically unified in Christ. So we give you the praise for that and help us to walk in obedience. And we give you praise for the unity that we enjoy in this fellowship. And may we never take it lightly. It really is a gift of your mercy and kindness. Help us to protect it. Help us to appreciate it. Help us to declare to men the hope of great grace and kindness that is available to men who repent and place their faith in Christ. Give us the ability and the boldness, the obedience, the courage to proclaim that hope to those we come in contact with. We thank you for your kindness. Thank you for our fellowship this morning and this evening. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.